Bibles back with me to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus here. Now the reason that we're in the book of Exodus is that really we're in Exodus by way of Matthew. You guys understand how that happens, right? Okay. In Matthew 26, of course, we're at the place in the ministry of Christ where it's the beginning of the Feast of Passover. And we need to come back and refresh our mind and our hearts about what that's all about, the whole background of all that. That's what brought us back to the book of Exodus. So we're doing just kind of a overview, a highlight. I have asked you the last couple of weeks if you would take the time to read Exodus chapters, really 1 through 12. And it would be the best way to kind of be prepared and have this fresh in your mind. So I trust that you all did that. We had some questions that came up last week as indicated by, indicating that you did do that, which is always helpful. So we're going to pick back up tonight, beginning at Exodus 6, which we got this far last time. So we can review a little bit and then we're just going to get as far as we can again tonight. Okay. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to be able to gather together again tonight, even though we're not all in person. We certainly are together in spirit, and not only because we are one in the church, the body of Christ, one with each other, members of the same body, but really, truly in spirit. And that is in the sense of our love for your word and to know your word, to grow in your word, and to be strengthened by your word, and to allow your word to teach us and guide us and instruct us, and to keep reminding us about what really is going on in human history. And we ask that as we study your word tonight, that we might have a greater and a better appreciation of the details that we're reading here that really built up to that great historical deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, the Passover. And we'll thank you for the light that we will receive in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, let's bring several things back to our frame of reference. You'll remember when you're in the book of Exodus, it's the story, the detailed story about God delivering Israel out of Egypt, their exodus out of Egypt. God had promised, had told Abraham 400 plus years before this that his seed was going to go down into a nation that was not theirs, and they were going to be persecuted down there, and then God would bring them out in that at the end of that 400-year period of time. So when Moses is born, his parents really understood where they were in that particular time schedule. And then, of course, Moses is drawn out of the river, as it were, by Pharaoh's daughter. And in that, I mean, we mentioned that last time, that quote that I read, in that when she sees the little babe and the babe weeps and so forth, in that tear, really, that little tear, it possessed the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of Egypt, the destruction of Pharaoh, and, of course, the eventual arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ on the scene of human history and the redemption of mankind. So what a wonderful thing that is there. Well, Moses, of course, was raised in the house of Pharaoh. And as an adult, he went and attempted to defend his brethren by killing an Egyptian, as it were. Word spread that he did that. And then Pharaoh sought his life. So then Moses flees from Egypt, spends 40 years out there out of Egypt and so forth. And during that time, a new Pharaoh arises in Egypt. The persecution intensifies. And then God appears to Moses and said, "Hey, Moses, I'm going to send you back." And you have this long discourse between Moses and the Lord. Moses has those specific arguments, objections that he puts forward as to why God needs to go pick someone else and so forth. At any rate, Aaron comes to meet him. He and Moses go back. They show the initial signs to the leaders of Israel. The leaders of Israel initially believe. Aaron and Moses go and talk to Pharaoh. Pharaoh rejects their claim, intensifies the persecution against Israel. And then when that persecution intensifies, Israel and the leaders also, they just go back in total unbelief, as it were. Moses then turns back to God and say, Lord, wait a minute, what'd you send me for? Since I've talked to Pharaoh, he hasn't let us go and he's made it worse for your people. So what are you doing? You haven't gotten us out of here yet. And I want you to do this. I want you to look back at chapter 5, back at chapter number 5, verse 20. We read this last week, but this will bring us right up to speed and where we are now. Chapter 5, verse 20, it says, and they there, that's the leaders of Israel that had sought this audience with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh rejects their claim and says he's going to intensify the persecution. And so now they're walking out, and they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way. So Moses and Aaron are just fixing to come in, and they pass each other. It says, and they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way, and they came forth as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. You see who they blame? They now blame Moses and Aaron. Everybody see that there? Very, very clearly. 5:22. Now watch what happens. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast? I mean, he's accusing the Lord of giving him false hope, kind of a concept. You know that? He says, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Moses is kind of upset here, wouldn't you say? Kind of frustrated. He comes back and man, he just calls out the Lord, you know, and so forth. And Lord, what's going on here? And then if you look at chapters, then the Lord said unto Moses, what's the very next word? Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. Remember, right from the get-go, God told Moses, Pharaoh's not going to let you go. Not with a mighty hand. I'm going to do all my wonders and signs, and then he's going to let you go. But not until then. It's like Moses forgot that part. But when you can see in chapter 6, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, now. Every time I read that, I think of they say, okay, let the games begin. Now. Okay, kind of a thing. All right. That's what he's doing. God's throwing down right here. He's saying, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, with a strong hand shall he deliver them out of his land. And we repeated last time, jump ahead to verse 6. This is when God says to Moses, you go tell them Jehovah God is the one who's making his promise. I pointed out last time, verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for our people, and I will be to you a God, and so forth. Jump to verse 8, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. All those times when he said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. It's not the sense that God's saying, hey, just trust me, I'll do it. Although he wants them to believe him. But he's actually saying this for Moses to understand, and really for Satan to understand, that God right here is putting his integrity on the line. That's what's happening in these I will statements. Yes, Moses is to go back to Israel and repeat these to Israel, but Israel's not in any mindset or heart condition to believe that anything can happen here, because the persecution has been intensified. But Moses is still to go back, and he's supposed to do these signs and wonders in the midst of Pharaoh. And he's telling Moses, listen, Moses, I am right now putting my word, my integrity on the line. I'm putting it on the table. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. And when you look at verse 9, Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. You see that? We talked briefly about that last time, that you go through affliction and challenge and difficulties in your life, and boy, sometimes we can let those things hold us and grip us in a place where we won't believe or won't find rest and comfort in the I wills of God's word, okay? Well, so what happens is this, that you come to chapter 7 now, come to chapter number 7. We just started, I think we just got here last week, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Real quickly, do you hear when he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart? You remember what he meant by that? When he says, is this that God, before the foundation of the world, predetermined that he was going to harden this man's heart? Is that a good verse to support the doctrine of Calvinism? Shake your head. No. How was God going to harden his heart? Do you remember how? He was going to look back at verse 1. He says, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh. Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh. So God's going to talk to Moses. Moses is going to talk to Aaron. Aaron's going to talk to Pharaoh. So when Aaron talks to Pharaoh, who is he talking on behalf of? God. God's word. So the way that God, when he says at verse 3, and I will harden his Pharaoh's heart, that's just another way of God saying to Moses, hey Moses, Pharaoh's not going to believe you. Pharaoh's not going to let you go. He told them that right all along. So just be aware of that. That phrase in verse 3 when it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that's not a verse to support the doctrine of Calvinism at all in any way. A couple of weeks back, maybe a month or so ago, I was talking with a guy he had called. He was looking for a Grace Church in the area. I think he lived about an hour away or so forth. And we got into a discussion about some Calvinism stuff. And unfortunately, he was pretty, at least appeared to be pretty kind of possessed by it and everything. And I was explaining to him some things that, you know, one thing that coming to understand the word rightly divided will rescue you from is that whole Calvinistic nonsense. He didn't like that I said that, by the way. Okay. And then he brought up the thing like, well, but what about Pharaoh? Pharaoh was determined before the foundation of the world to be condemned and so forth. And I said, maybe not. I said, what if you're, and he said, well, look at that verse right there. He just was not at all open to consider the concept. Anyway, I'm saying that not because I'm trying to give him a hard time. Never heard from the guy again, by the way. But to simply say that people look at a verse like that and they say, oh, yes, he is conclusive that before the foundation of the world, God picked Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a title, like the word king. Okay? They say, well, see, God, before the foundation of the world, determined that this man would go to hell. That's not what's happening here. God gave Pharaoh time and time and time and time again a chance to respond the right way to his word. And it's always the word of God that God uses. And it's always a person's response to God's word that determines whether or not their heart gets hardened. Okay, now keep reading. Verse 3 says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Now watch this next statement. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. You got to understand what all is in that statement. And I know you do, but listen, Egypt at the time was the most powerful empire on the planet. They were the most powerful economically. They were the most powerful from a religious standpoint. Of course, all paganism and so forth. They were the most powerful from a military standpoint. Every other nation was afraid of Egypt, as it were. They were the most powerful nation on the face of the planet at that time in history. And Israel, they were their servants. They were their slaves at this point. So think about it. Some unseen God, some unknown God to the Egyptians, as it were, was making the claim that he was going to get his people out from under the bondage of the most powerful, the most influential nation on the face of the planet at the time. They were the most powerful economically. They controlled all the trade routes and so forth, all the merchandise, as it were. They controlled the military. Everything they had power over. And Moses comes along and says, hey, this God that met me in the wilderness out there, he's going to get us out. He's going to beat up Egypt in doing so. Understand, this is going to make a huge statement if this actually happens. You please get that point. And again, I know you do. Israel's history, 400 years now of being in Egypt and under Egyptian control, was now going to be brought to the table, as it were, put on display. Can Israel's God get Israel out of Egypt? And if so, how exactly is he going to do that? Is he going to make a cyber attack on their computer system and shut down an oil line or something like that, like just happened here in the U.S.? Is he going to crash their cryptocurrency technology and so forth? He's going to come and infect. How's this God going to get this people out of Egypt? Well, verse 5, he says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. This is going to be a huge statement. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded them, so did they. Watch this. And Moses was 80 years old. How old is that, by the way? 80. So a score is 20. So if you're 80, how old are you? You're 80 years old, right? So, you know, for the guys that maybe people give you a hard time if they say you're 80 years old, you're a senior and so forth, quit complaining, man. I mean, Moses, and Aaron is 83 years old here. See? So next time you got a few gray hairs on your head or your beard and everything, and people come along and said, hey, old guy, say, wait a minute, look, these guys were, you know, you got a lot of energy left in your life kind of a thing, all right? So, so what happens is this, you go to verse 8 real quick. We're just going to quickly go through the plagues. You can see the signs here. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it therefore before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Okay, stop there real quick. Okay, the TV show Jeopardy, the questions that they ask. Okay, we've got a Jeopardy question here. Which very famous Hollywood movie from probably 40 years ago claimed or was supposed to be a historical picture of what's happening here, but got it totally wrong? Who remembers what that movie was? It was the one with, I think it was Charlton Heston, right? All right. And he's supposed to be Moses, right? Ten Commandments, that's what it was, Ten Commandments. That's right, exactly, yeah. Charlton Heston goes in before Moses, and I mean before Pharaoh and Captain. Okay, what was the glaring problem that really no one saw? What was the glaring problem with, well, what happened to Aaron? Remember that? In that movie, they got Charlton Heston, Moses, doing all the signs. But you read all the passages here, Moses talks to Aaron. Aaron's the one that's doing everything. This is really quite amazing. Okay, at any rate, so you can see he casts his rod down. It becomes a serpent. Verse 11, then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt They also did in like manner with the enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. A couple of things to keep in mind. The first three signs here, it's interesting, we're told that the magicians basically repeated the signs. There's some interesting questions to think about that. First of all, okay, why would you do that? From Pharaoh's perspective, why, like the next sign when they turn the water to blood, right? So you can't drink any water and you're going to add to the problem and you think that's okay. But on the other hand, why does God have Moses and Aaron do signs here, the first three, that the magicians can duplicate? You ever thought about that? Because they only get so far, and after this, they can't do any of this. It's another way of God, the God of Israel, showing to the Egyptians really the absolute impotency and the lack of ability. Just of the magicians of Pharaoh, that, well, they can do a couple of tricks. Who's impressed by that kind of a concept? But when Pharaoh has his magicians do it, in his mind, he's thinking, I can do anything your God can do. Well, of course, as I mentioned, that when you come to verse 17, you've got the sign of the water that's turned to blood. You jump down to verse 21, the fish that were in the river died and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And by the way, in case that's not a big enough problem, look at verse 22. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Okay, wait. Okay, so you've got the land of Egypt that now all the water's turned to blood. So Pharaoh, you're going to find other fresh water or clean water supplies outside of the territory, and you're going to go and pollute that water, and you think that that is smart. Anyway, I get off on this. So what they're doing is not so, they haven't thought it through very well. Okay. When you cut, you could, Pharaoh, obviously look at verse 22. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. By the way, let me go back to the first miracle here, the rod to the serpent. I just want to pick something up here. Look down at verse 12 again. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. Notice that you've got serpents plural. See that? But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now what, why are we told that? What's going on there? Anybody idea what's going on there? Think about that. God's more powerful. But no, and which is true. Aaron, he's got one rod, throws it down, and there's one serpent. There are at least two magicians that cast down their rod. It could have been more, but the fact that it says serpents, you know, it's at least two. So fascinating. The adversary is going to come along and make what he does look at least twice as significant, at least twice as much as what Aaron does here. And yet Aaron's rod comes along, serpent, and swallows them up, indicating what? But in the end, Aaron's rod's gonna win. I want you to look at a passage in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. And by the way, George and Lucia typed in an excellent comment in the chat there, and that is a demonstration that there's only one true God. Egypt had the gods. And Moses and Aaron represented the one true God. Excellent observation there. Have you ever heard of the idea of the Bible teaching truth in a remoter context? Or the Bible giving us information somewhere in a completely different location other than in a particular passage that you're reading about an event? When you look at 2 Timothy 3, here's one such example. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 8. 2 Timothy 3:8 says this. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Isn't that interesting? How the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, points back to Moses when some people withstood him, and he actually tells us their names. You're never told their names in the book of Exodus. You're told their names right there. Isn't that cool how the Word of God does that? And it does that quite frequently where you read an event and so forth, and then many books later you'll go, wow, that just gave me information about something that happened back then. You know, it's really kind of cool. Let's quickly go back, if you would, to Exodus then. Okay, so you've got the first sign was the rod to the serpent. And now you've got the next one, the water to blood. Then you go to chapter number 8 now. Here comes the next one. You've got the old frogs, okay? You come to chapter 8, the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber, upon thy bed and into the house of thy servants, upon thy people and into thy ovens, into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all the... I mean, just think about that. You're going to say, hey, honey, guess what? Guess we're having some visitors tomorrow. A whole house full of frogs. They're going to be in your kitchen, in your oven, in your living room. They're going to be when you go to the bathroom. They're going to be there when you go to sleep at night. They're going to be crawling all through your sheets and all over your bed. You're going to get a great night's sleep. Think about that. I mean, just this massive amount of frogs that are going to come through Egypt. Okay, and then of course that's what happens when you look at verse 7. By the way, go back to verse 6. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Think, as you're walking, squish, squish, squish. As you're driving your car, you know, you're slipping and sliding all over the freeway because you got no traction because all the frog guts, you know. Listen, sometimes we read through this pretty fast, but this was real. The previous sign, you had the water turn to blood and all the fish died. And so now you had this stench throughout the land and so forth. You see that? When you look at back at chapter 6 at verse 24, it says, and all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. Think about that. So you had, they couldn't drink the water for 7 days. Everything just, this awful stench with these dead fish all over the place and everything. You haven't been able to have any fresh water to drink for 7 days, as it were. And next you've got Egypt covered in frogs. I mean, this was pretty intense here. When you jump down to chapter 8, verse 7, I think I might have given you the wrong reference back to, it was back to chapter 7, verse 24, about the 7 days where they couldn't drink and so forth. But look back at chapter 8, verse 7 now, and the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Again, I read that and think, okay, well, exactly. Now, why are you bringing more problems, more frogs into the mix and so forth? Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." Now watch what happens here. "And Moses said unto Pharaoh, Glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy house, that they may remain in the river only?" When Moses says at verse 9, "Glory over me," what's he thinking? He thinks Pharaoh has finally given up. Understand that? He thinks, wow, okay, it's done. And when he asks Pharaoh, "When shall I entreat the Lord to take this away?" Look at verse 10. "And he said, tomorrow." What's interesting about that? I mean, let's say you came home from work. You're covered by frog guts. You got frog guts splattered all over your car. You barely made it home because cars are slipping and sliding all over the freeway. You have to shove all the frogs out from your walkway to get into your house, just house to open your door. You had to push frogs out of the way. And your wife says, "Honey, you got to get rid of these frogs." And if you said, "Okay, honey, I'll get rid of them tomorrow," can I tell you she's probably not going to be happy with tomorrow? Understand that? I heard a guy years ago, the title of his message was entitled, "One More Night with the Frogs." And it was that verse right there. What a testimony about Pharaoh. Again, indicating that he doesn't really believe. He's not ready to give up and so forth. When Moses says, "When shall I tell the Lord?" He said, "Oh, tomorrow." He's willing to live with this. He doesn't at all believe at this point. Verse 10 says, "He said, tomorrow, and he said, be according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord God." And of course, Moses asked the Lord takes the frogs away and so forth, but Pharaoh just hardens his heart. Jump down to verse 14. Watch this. Verse 13. "And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses and out of the villages and out of the fields. And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank." For those of you who live in snow country, you know that when it comes time to, in one time you get snow and everything, they have these big snow dozers that have to doze the roads so that you can drive your cars, and they pile the snow up on the side of the roads and everything, right? And that on the side of the road, it gets all black and icky and sticky and yucky and everything. Well, imagine those dozers, instead of having to push snow to the side, they had to push frogs to the side. Everywhere there are these heaps and piles of stinking dead frogs. Just the week before this, you had piles and piles of stinking dead fish. And now you got stinking piles and piles of stinking dead frogs. Hey, let's move to Egypt. It's a great environment. It's summertime all the time. Kids, let's go. A great place for your Airbnb rental property, you think? Maybe not. And so now what happens when you come to verse 16? "And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. They did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt." I got a question. How many of you like to dust your house? How many of you ever have dust in your house? We used to, years ago, behind our house over here, there was a rock quarry when we first moved in. And of course, you talk about, oh man, dust big time and everything. And even though there's not a rock quarry now, in fact, they built a golf course back and everything, it's still real dusty around here. But just imagine, you know, you wake up tomorrow morning and you begin to dust your house, and every single place you find dust, all of a sudden that dust now starts hopping and jumping. It's alive. It's lice. You go out to the backyard, all the dust and all your garden out there, your backyard, the sidewalks, everywhere. The dust is turning to lice. Yeah, look at Ken. He's starting to itch already, right? Kind of a thing. Oh, man. If you've ever had lice, if you've ever had ticks or something like that, chiggers, man, you know what? It's all over the land. Raymond says, I can't even handle gnats. Oh, man, this is something else. Now, watch verse 18. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice. What's this? But they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They're starting to recognize that their powers were truly limited. And Israel's God, he's on a whole different level here. Look, it says, this is the finger of God, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now, I want to spend a few moments here. Neil typed in, he says, going to have nightmares after John studied. Yeah, with the dust and the frogs, the stinking fish and everything. This, you know, maybe you don't want to retell the study to your wife or your children tonight. They'll have nightmares too. I want you to go back to verse 18. Think about this. Remember, the rod that became serpents, the magicians did that. The water to blood, the magicians did that. But from the water, they brought frogs. That doesn't mean water turned into frogs. The frogs' seed eggs were there already. They did that. What's this thing about lice? Dust to lice. And how come they couldn't do that? You ever thought about that? How come they couldn't do this one or any other ones beyond this point? Can you think of the first place in the Bible, something about dust and life? Can you think of, where does that come up? When you look over to Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. That's exactly right, Neil. It's exactly right, Lori. Exactly right, Silas. 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This particular sign, remember, oh, by the way, let me do this, and then I'll get right back to that. Come with me to chapter 12. Go to chapter 12. I know we're jumping way ahead here. We're going to go back. I want you to get a phrase here after chapter number 12 so we understand what each one of these signs are about. Look at chapter 12 and verse 12. Chapter 12 and verse 12. It says this, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And look at that next phrase. Against all the gods, plural, of Egypt, I will execute judgment. That tells you that each one of these signs, each one of these plagues is addressing a particular god, a particular belief, a particular deity within that whole Egyptian system. He says against all the gods, every contest, everything I do, it's a contest, like a god contest, okay? When you come back to chapter number 8, this thing about dust, to lice. The same God who from the dust of the ground made man in the first place, he's the God that easily from dust can bring life. He can bring life out of non-life. That's important to get. And the magicians and their gods couldn't do it. So you go back then, if you would, to chapter number 8. The magicians could not do it. They acknowledged, well, this is the God. Okay? So you see how this is all building. You've got the water that was turned to blood. So 7 days of that, the fish everywhere dying, stinking everywhere. People had to have been dehydrated, all kinds of problems and so forth. Think of all the digestive issues, the health issues that came from that. Back to back on that now was the frogs that stank and they had to take some time to just rot and decay away and everything. And then now you've got these people that are, these lice are all over everybody. Just kind of start itching yourself. Gee, think about how up yucko that. I mean, this is not only affecting people physically, it's affecting Egyptians emotionally, mentally. I mean, people are concerned about going to work and everything. I wonder if they even had masks back then. If they did, it wouldn't have done any good, you know. Well, now watch this. You go to chapter number 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 20 now. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Again, he's confronting him with the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee. And upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. So, on the heels of the dust to the lice, you talk about just being itching in your skin. You got scabs and everything from all the itching for that. Now you've got swarms of flies everywhere. It doesn't matter how fast you can swat like that, they're going to be all over you. Put yourself in front of a fan and they're going to be blowing through the fan right at you. They're everywhere. They're in everything. They're flying in your ears. They're flying up your nose. You can't even open your mouth to breathe because they fly in your mouth. They're everywhere. This is pretty intense. And yet you see at verse 22 and 23, God begins to make it very clear that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, in that he puts a shield, as it were, a protective shield around his people in the land of Goshen. There will be no flies there at all. Verse 24, the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh, and into his servants' houses, into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarms of flies. Look at what's happened so far. Look at what's happened so far. The water to blood. 7 days of that. They couldn't drink. No fresh water. They were all dehydrated. All the fish stank, so they didn't have any good supply of fresh fish food. Then back to back on that, the frogs, and now they're piles all over the place. Now they stink as they're probably taking weeks and weeks to rot. And then you have the dust to lice that is just getting on people's skin. And now you've got these flies that are everywhere. Look at that last statement of verse 24. The land was corrupt dead by reason of the swarm of flies. Listen, Egypt's powerful economy, kingdom, is beginning to crumble. Not by another empire, human empire, that's coming and attacking them using shields and chariots and horses and knives, but this God of Moses and Aaron, he's using just natural things. Water to blood. Frog eggs. Dust to lice. Flies. It doesn't matter how many bow and arrows. It doesn't matter how many chariots you have. It doesn't matter what your defenses are. How are each of your soldiers gonna even think about fighting the enemy if the enemy is a fly and there's thousands of them flying around each and every soldier? You see what's happening here? And the land is corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. Verse 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go, he sacrificed to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not meat. So anyway, Pharaoh says, go ahead and sacrifice. And he doesn't mean it at all. In fact, when you look at verse 28, right at the end of verse 28, he says, only ye shall not go very far away. This guy's just not getting it, okay? You shall not go very far away. Jump down now to chapter 9. This is the plague of the death of all the cattle. Verse 1, then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses and upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. That's obviously a disease that's going to affect all the livestock. Okay. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. And there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. The Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. The Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. For the cattle of the children of Israel died, not one. This is just a coincidence, right? You think? No. Not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Now, let's talk about this a minute. How would that affect an economy of any country, especially a country and an empire that was as powerful and influential as Egypt, if you take all their cattle, their horses, their asses, their camels, and their oxen, and their sheep, and they all die? How would that affect your economy? What would that do to the price of meat? What would that do to the shelves at the grocer? What would that do to the supply of milk, goat cheese, sheep cheese, whatever? Think about this. Their whole economy is completely just being crushed before their very eyes. And not by some other human or other Gentile empire coming and taking over the nation. God's just using things like dust to lice, flies, this murrain disease comes and wipes out all their cattle. Think about all the people that they lived off these the livestock. That was their whole family business. It's all gone. But you see, in Israel, not a single one was dead. What does this say about Israel's God? Israel's God is able to prevent death, the disease, from getting the cattle. Israel's God is the God who's able to control that, as it were, to prevent, limit it, provide a remedy so it can't get them. Every one of these signs is saying something. Well, you keep going now. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes. This is an amazing one. All these are incredible. take you handful of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man, upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. I mean, have you ever had, maybe the closest thing to even possibly think about this, have you ever had a really bad case of poison ivy or poison oak? Anybody here ever had that? A real bad case of poison ivy or poison oak? Oh man, just blisters all over it. You gotta scratch it to help alleviate the pain, but the more you scratch it, the worse it gets and so forth, and the more you scratch it, the more you spread it. This thing is awful. An awful physical manifestation in their flesh. Ken typed in like shingles. That's, imagine that, you know, all over them from head to toe, from the magicians all the way down just to the common Egyptian and so forth. You jump down, if you would, at verse 12, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, and as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. By the way, you got to understand, Moses and Aaron don't have the boils. They don't have the blame, nothing like that. The Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Okay, watch verse 14 very carefully. For at this time, for I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart. It's like he's saying, he thought it was bad up till now. This is going to significantly intensify at this point. He says this, for I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. You see that issue right there? Underline that statement. You want to go back to chapter 8, verse 22. Go back to 8:22. It says this, and I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there to the end, that thou mayest know that I am the Lord, what's this, in the midst of the earth. Now go back to chapter 9, verse 14. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. You need to remember, this whole contest is addressing the issue, who does the earth belong to anyway? Is it Pharaoh's and his gods? Does it belong to the gods of the Egyptians? Moses' God is saying, no, the earth is mine. It belongs to me. And he's demonstrating that with these plagues and the ones that are still yet to come. And he's doing this in connection with his intention to get Israel out of Egypt, because his intention was to use Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be his kings and priests on the earth. This is not only a contest about the earth, but a contest of who is going to be his kings and priests on this earth to reach the Gentiles. And in all these different ways, he's saying to the Egyptians, and by the way, when all this happens, word gets back to the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. They hear about all this. So you can see at verse 14, "For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth." There's no God like him in all the earth. All the other gods compared to him are completely just God's little g and totally unable to do these things. He goes on to say, "For now will I stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." And that's exactly what happened. Now, let's take a few minutes, since we're here, and talk further about the statement in verse 16. Because this, once again, is a statement that is used by those who teach the Calvinism concept that God, before the foundation of the world, predetermined that Pharaoh was going to be the guy, and that Pharaoh really had no choice in any of this. Look what's going on here. Go back with me to the book of Genesis here. Go back to Genesis. Remember, what started this whole thing anyway? What started this whole thing anyway is God made a promise to Abraham that he would produce a great nation from Abraham's seed, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he told Abraham in Genesis 15, go to Genesis 15 here, verse 12, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him." And watch him describe what that meant. "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That's the great darkness. They are going to go, his seed is going to go down, and they're going to go down and become captive in the darkness. They're going to become captive to Satan, as it were. That's the horror of great darkness. He sees that this seed that God promised, that was supposed to be in that seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed, was the promise. And yet he tells them, your seed is going to go down and be in bondage to a nation that's not their own. It's going to be a horror of great darkness. God was disclosing to Abraham right here that Satan understood God's intention in promising to Abram to bring forth a seed that the nations would be blessed through. And Satan says, "No, I don't think so. You're going to bring forth that seed. Well, I'm going to take them and I'm going to prevent them from being used by you." And so God tells them right here, here's what's going to happen. They're going to go down there 400 years and they're going to be persecuted and afflicted by that nation. And he says at verse 14, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." So you have to remember this. When Jacob and his sons, and then Joseph, when those 70 souls go down to Egypt, remember when they first went down there, they had life pretty good during the days of Joseph, but when that generation died off, and then that next 400 years and so forth, things got real bad real fast. Remember that? You say, well, why would God allow that to happen? Well, for the very point he's making in Exodus 9. Pharaoh is a title, like king. God allowed Abraham's seed to go into persecution, to experience the sufferings of affliction in that persecution, for the very purpose of demonstrating that he was the God of the earth who would rescue his nation and through that nation reach the nations of the world. So when he says at verse 16, back in 9:16, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up. Thee is the sense of Pharaoh. He gave Pharaoh, he gave Egypt authority over Israel. For this deed, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up. He allowed Egypt to become the dominant nation on the earth. He allowed Egypt to rule over Israel, to control them, to possess them. And this, in so doing, he was allowing Satan to think that he had control over Egypt, and thereby allow Satan to think Satan would never and could never lose the earth. When he says, in the very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, here's why. For to show in thee my power, meaning he's the God of the earth, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And that is exactly what happened. Listen, there is a contest going on. The contest here isn't between with Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. You know who the contest is between? It's God and Satan. That's what this is all about. This is an absolute God contest between God, who is the rightful creator of the earth, and Satan, who in Genesis 3 deceived the man and the woman and took the crown of the earth. That's what this is all about. This whole dispute here. The plagues, the signs, the wonders, everything that's happening here. This is a dispute about who does the earth belong to. From a human standpoint, it looks like it's between Moses and Pharaoh, as it were. Obviously, Aaron's there too. But you understand, looking at what's going on here, this is between God and Satan. And when he says here, at verse 16, in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And as yet, he says, as yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Now I know, tell you what, I'm already out of time. Man, that went by so fast. At least to me it did. Did that go by fast for y'all? Let's do this. This is a terrible place to stop, but I would need another 20 minutes. Okay. We're going to pick up here next time. This thing about the hail to fire is significant. We don't want to just go through it too fast. I'll give you a little bit of a foretaste here and something kind of exciting to think about. Go with me to the book of Job. Go to the book of Job, if you were. Go to Job 38. This thing about the hail, this really is going to take it to a whole new level. Look at Job 38 here. In this series of questions that God asks Job, please remember this, the purpose of God asking Job these questions is not to make Job look like an idiot. The purpose of God asking these questions to Job is every single one of these questions is teaching information to Job. It's conveying doctrine. Okay? When you jump chapter 38, watch verse 22. Watch this. And this is just, I'm just going to throw this out. We'll look at more detail next time. He asks Job and says this, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. You go, what? What does snow and hail have anything to do against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? I mean, I thought snow was to go skiing on, to ride your snowmobile on, to go snowboarding on, right? Yeah, no, no. When verse 23 says, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. When in Genesis chapter number 1, in the creation out there, when he divides the firmament from the firmament, as it were, and he separates the water from the water, and he's got the firmament is the heavens and so forth. You've got the earth that's down here. You've got the waters of earth. Up there, that's where the hail he's talking about is. And he has it, as it were. Remember, like, if you're a military commander, and you know the territory, you know the land that you're going to engage and so forth, you want to be able to pre-position your armament strategically for the day of battle. That's what's going on. And this thing in Exodus chapter number 9, when God tells Moses, okay, Moses, the next one, it's going to be a very grievous hail, such as has not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. And we'll talk about that. It's like God has that big storage of munitions. And you know what it is? It's not tanks. It's not anti-aircraft missiles. It's not ballistic missiles. It's just hail. But they're kind of big. You got to read the book of Revelation, by the way. There is hail falling out of the sky that's the size of a Volkswagen. That'll leave a mark, you think? And here, when this hail begins to fall in Egypt, boy, it's like God is just opening just a little bitty window of the hail to start falling out to demonstrate that he's not only God of the earth, but he's got everything already set up to address the battle with Satan over the right to reclaim the earth. That's what these plagues are about. So that's just kind of a little bit of a foretaste for next week. There's just some amazing things that happen here. You've got the hail that turns to fire. In chapter 10, you've got the locust. In chapter 10, you've got the darkness. These are all intensifying. And then you've got the death of the firstborn that leads to the Passover, we should be able to get to that next week. But you can sure see how these are just intensifying. Israel's whole economy is coming crashing down. Their ability even for their army to fight, they're physically, they've got boils, they've got all kinds of health issues and things like that. And Pharaoh, at every step of the way, he's hardening his heart. He's rejecting God's word. He's refusing to be God's word. And there's a spirit behind Pharaoh, who is Satan, that this really is. This is what the battle's between, God and Satan. And who's the earth belong to? Who is the God of the earth? Who's the one that's able to, that created all this and is able to control all this? And we'll see more about that next time. Okay, Patty's got the first question, and then Sylvia is up next. Patty, go ahead.
Hi. These are just such exciting verses. It's always fun to cover these verses, and every time there's just so much more to see. So when you were sharing, I thought about, I don't know if this is right or not, you can tell me, but I was, when we read, so Exodus 7:12, where they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rod. And what I thought of was 1 Corinthians 15:54, about halfway through, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then they shall be brought to pass, saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And I thought, I don't know, it reminded me of this verse, that death is swallowed up in victory. And
that's a great connection.
which I've never noticed before. It talks about the old saying, which I never clicked to me that there was an old saying, and I wondered, is this the old saying that they're referring to, that a saying came out of all, because you have the first plague and the last plague both start with death and everything in between. I don't know. This is exciting to think about that verse.
Yeah, okay. Number one, it's an incredible connection, death being swallowed up in victory, how true that is, because it, oh, man, you know, let me do it this way. Hold 1 Corinthians 15. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. And then go back to Exodus 10. Go to Exodus 10. We didn't get to Exodus 10 tonight, but I want you to see something, since you brought up the idea of death being swallowed up in victory in connection with Moses' rod, Aaron's rod, swallowing up the two other.
Yeah.
Pharaoh himself acknowledges that what he's experiencing is, he says, this death. Go to chapter Exodus 10, verse 17. 10:17 of Exodus. Exodus 10:17. Now there forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once. But he doesn't mean it all. Okay. And ask the Lord your God that he may take away from me. Notice this death. Now, particularly, it's the death of all the locusts and everything. But my point is that, yeah, these plagues are manifesting that what's functioning in Egypt on the Egyptians, they're under death, but Israel's held bondage in there too. They're going to be delivered from that death.
Wow.
So, but the specific passage that Paul is making reference to when over in 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. It's Isaiah 25, verses 7 and 8. But, boy, it's a great parallel.
Yeah.
A very interesting connection there.
Amen.
Okay.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Patty. Sylvia, you're up next.
Yeah, just a quick question here. In chapter 9, verse 6, when it says, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel did not die. But then in the same chapter, verse 19, he said, send out for now and gather thy cattle and all that hast in the field. So didn't all the cattle die then in the verse 6? And
well, no, you just read it. Go back to verse 6 and verse 7. It asks the question, did all the cattle die? Read verse 6 again and 7.
And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died, not one.
Okay, good. So did all the cattle die?
No, not the ones from Israel, but...
Exactly. So it's very clear what Pharaoh did when all his cattle died, and he went and saw that none of the Israelites' cattle died. They were just slaves. He went and took all their cattle, all their livestock.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
He hates these people.
Mm, okay.
Yeah, really, really, really something.
Yeah, I thought God protected them all the way through Israel's cattle, so I wasn't sure, you know, but now that you're saying that, that's what it means.
That's what they came from. Yeah, that's where they came from. That they just went and got the... He's went and took Israel's.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thanks.
Yeah, excellent question. Let's see, anybody else here? I know we got a lot yet to go. I think we can get to chapter 12 next week, especially the details of the Passover. But just thinking through this again in our mind and in our heart, really, it presents the background of why the Passover anyway. What's going on here? And you always want to connect the issue of the Passover is the deliverance of Egypt. I'm sorry, the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, but specifically out of satanic captivity. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, it's when you're in Matthew 26, I mean, it's the feast of Passover, and he's going to go and be the one to die so that he can be the deliverer of Israel once again out of satanic captivity. And just like back there in Moses' day, they experienced the plagues, the signs, the wonders. and yet they experienced them. They really were in Egypt at that time. Well, so too, Israel's going to go through the tribulation period, experience the signs, the plagues, the wonders that you read about in the book of Revelation. But God is going to sever between the things in the world and his little flock and protect them, as it were, and bring them through. So there's just some wonderful parallels that are happening here, okay? Okay, I don't think I miss anybody's hands, anybody waving or anything. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can take the time this evening to go back and read this book of Exodus here. These events that really and truly happened in history many, many years ago. But boy, as we take the time to read them and think about them and kind of just slow down and think about the reality of them, it just comes to life that this really happened. And these were real human beings, people just like we are, with just the same kind of just human beings like us. And yet we see how your word affected people, affected those who reject it, like Pharaoh and his magicians and most of the Egyptians. And then little by little, how these signs really began to impress even Israel and bring them back to the place where they made a choice to believe you again. And so we thank you, Father, for your word that gives us all these details. And by doing so, provides that patience and comfort that the scripture gives so as to give us hope in your word. In Christ's name we give you thanks and honor. Amen.